Pastor Mark, as you probably know, he doesn't. When he's gone, he doesn't tell us what to preach. He did say, however, he's like, you know, we've been talking, about revival, and so try to tie whatever you're preaching back to revival, and not just from a general sense, but from a personal sense. You know, what are some of the personal lessons that can be, can be applied and taken from this? So he asked me two questions this week. He's like, first of all, are you prayed up? He always asks that, especially, coming and sharing the responsibility of teaching is a great responsibility. And he understands the power of prayer in prepping my heart, is because he takes it very seriously as well, to spend time in prayer and with the Lord in preparation for teaching. And so he says, are you prayed up? And I said, of course, I have to be, especially considering the topic God has impressed on my heart. As we talk about revival, this is one key element in revival. And so he said, tie it back to revival. And so I said, I have to. And then he said, what are you talking about? Which he doesn't normally ask me. And I said, well, I'm talking about sin. He's like, oh, can you be more specific? He's like, well, I sure hope so. So for your sake, I hope I can be more specific this morning. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Get your fingers warm, whatever it takes, get your fingers warm this morning. I look back at my notes and how we've prepped, and it doesn't make sense, so I hope it comes out in a way that makes sense, but one thing I do know is that, I may apologize for my delivery. I pray that God speaks through that, but I don't apologize for the message that he has given me today. And so I pray that he brings clarity in spite of, first of all, my sinfulness and any inability I had in being able to prep for this morning. So I'm turning to Genesis chapter 1. I wanted to focus on, like I said, sin. And there's so many different topics, there's so many different passages that we could approach this morning in discussing sin. But in regards to revival, sin is a confrontation that must take place. And so, God put this on my heart, that there's a confrontation required for revival. And so that's how this fits into what Pastor Mark has been teaching on revival. And I wanted to mention, what is revival? We talk about it a lot. What is revival? So I looked it up just a couple minutes ago in Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. Thank the Lord for technology. It says, an act of, or instance of reviving, the state of being revived. Thank you, Miriam. I appreciate that. And it says, renewed attention to or interest in something. It says, a new presentation or publication of something old. And under that, it says, a period of renewed religious interest, which is, what we talk about, revival of religious interest. And it says, an often highly emotional evangelistic meeting or series of meetings. That's not what we're going for in revival, are we? We're not going for the emotion. No, we're going for this says, all right, a new presentation or publication of something old, or a renewed attention to or interest in something. And I love that word renewed. And so that's why I go to Genesis, because if you talk about sin in revival, it said we're being renewed as people. We pray for revival. We speak on revival. What is revival? It's being renewed to what? And so here in Genesis, we see a little bit of a picture of what we're being renewed to, because we see the created state, the original design of creation before sin. And so we see in Genesis, what does he do? He creates in 6 days. After each of those days, what does he say? He says it was good. He saw that what he created, he said, it is good. It is good for the purpose that I created it. And then in Genesis 1:31, this is after the 6 days of creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then that what follows that is a day of rest that God establishes. But I love that it says, he looked at everything that he had seen. The 6 days of creation, he looks at everything collectively and he says, it is very good. How awesome. That's what God designed. Over those 6 days was perfection. It was good. It was very good. So it was good for the purpose that it was intended to serve. And that very good, you know, it says it's exceedingly, it's abundantly good. Everything fits together as designed. And I love that. I love that picture that everything fits together as designed. And then part of creation, we see what? I'm not going to go through all of Genesis, but just a quick overview of one through chapters 1 through 3. What do we see? You know, he creates the earth, he fills the earth, he populates it with Adam, you know, and charges him to take care of it. He gives him a helpmate in Genesis chapter 2. And so in 2:15, verses 15 through 17, we see the responsibility of man. And so here he said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So work here is designed by God. We see it already. This is pre-sin. So work is not a bad thing. It's designed by God to sustain what he created. That's great. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so here we see the responsibility of man. He was charged to work the earth, to take care of the earth, the garden, and to keep it as directed by God. And then we see, you know, what did he charge him not to do in verses 16 and 17? Not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so here we start to see, we see the responsibility, but also kind of a warning, because like if you eat of it, you will die. And then we see the fall of man in Genesis 3. And there's so much, we could read through this, but I will read begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Man, that would be great right now, the cool of the day, wouldn't it? All right. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if he didn't know already, right? He says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And then he continues on. I love an illustration of this. Some of you in here know Micah. Some spend a lot of time with Micah. But if you ask him a question he doesn't know, say, "Hey, where are your trucks?" He'll say, he'll go like this. He'll be like, "I don't know." It's to me the funniest thing, probably just because I'm his dad. But I you know, picture Adam here. "Adam, what did you do?" He's like, "I don't know. It's her." And but here we see, you know, the fall of man. This is known as the fall of man. Because of what? Because of the presence of sin. Eve was deceived. Adam was deceived. They were tempted, and they both ate, and they broke God's command. Notice it was after. I won't get into the man or woman. Whose fault was it? It was both of their faults. Adam's responsibility was over Eve, and Eve didn't consult him, but Adam still ate anyways. So fact is, both sinners. They both committed that sin. Both ate and they broke God's command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So I won't get into that. That could be a sermon for a couple weeks, so we won't go down that rabbit trail. But what we see is the fall of man in the perversion of sin and what it does to mankind. And when I say perversion, it can be taken many different ways, but perversion is what? It's something that is perverted, not used as its or changed from its intended purpose. So here we see the perversion because that's not what God designed. He didn't design for them to live in sin. He designed for them to live in the goodness and fellowship of God. And so what is the response to sin? Or he's like, I don't know. Her. So here we see blame, we see guilt. You know, they sewed fig leaves together because they felt their shame and their guilt. And why? Because they knew sin. And, you know, it talks about, you know, the serpent tempts them and says, first of all, God says in chapter 2, he says, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in chapter 3, the serpent says, you know, you will know good from evil. I mean, God knows good from evil, but he doesn't know experientially, right? He knows it because he's omniscient. But here, man knows evil, how? Experientially, because he did it. He committed that sin. Yep. And so there we see the perversion of man in sin. And then we see the penalty of sin in verses 17 through 24 of chapter 3. So here's the result. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we'll go through 24. And said the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Not, and this is experientially, not omnisciently, like God knows. He says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we see the penalty of sin. Does it seem a little intense, a little too much? No. Because that's the destructive power of sin. The devastation of sin requires that level. They were banished from the garden. They toil for their work. There's pain in childbirth. Don't ask my wife about that one, please. Still a little too fresh. And so here we see, you know, the creation is cursed. The penalty of sin is applied to creation and to mankind. That's how devastating it is. So, we see creation is cursed. You know, it has to toil for, to eat of the ground. We see that also in Romans chapter 8. We won't turn there now, but in a few minutes we will. We see the curse on creation. And creation is unable to fulfill its original purpose because of man's sin. And we'll unpack that in a few minutes in Romans 8. So, towards creation and then towards mankind. And like I said, it's got to toil for labor. You know, for the work that he was originally designed to do now is toil. There's banishment from the Garden of Eden. We see in 22 through 24. And then ultimately, if we turn to Romans, we'll spend a lot of time there. So Romans 6:23 says, most of you are probably familiar with this, for the wages of sin is death. Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's turn to Romans 5. And I say all this I don't want to get too heady today, but I think it's important to unpack the original design to understand the devastating effect of sin. Sometimes it's hard to understand where you're at if you don't understand where you came from. I work in, many of you may not know, but I work for a boat manufacturer and in sales. And one thing we talk about a lot is how do we communicate what we build to our customers, because there are so many things in our boats. We're not the cheap boats. We're the high-end water ski wakeboard boats. We're the high-end. We're not the cheapest. So how do we show our customers the value in paying for that premium product? You know, and a big part of it, what our marketing does is they explain the designer's intent behind what they do. And so it helps give a picture of, oh, I see, you know, one, maybe why it costs that much, but secondly, I see why it was designed that way. And so here, if we understand why, you know, the original design that God had, I think it's better to understand the need for confronting sin. And so, you know, victory over sin we see in Romans. Well, we see the victor, I want to say the victor over sin. We see victory, but I think it's most importantly, we must focus on the victor over sin before we can apprehend the victory. And so Romans, if you're not familiar with it, you know, the theme is basically justification by grace through faith in Christ. You know, he starts out in the first couple chapters, he says, Gentiles, Jews, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, you're probably familiar with that, and fallen short of the glory of God. So he kind of takes a systematic approach and says, it doesn't matter who you are, if you're God's Gentiles, if you're God's chosen people, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it really levels the playing field. So it doesn't matter. If you look at the neighbor next to you, say, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And what he does is tries to get past the Old Testament law and gets them to understand that all are sinners. And then, you know, I said, we're looking at the victor, and that's in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. And Abraham was in the Old Testament, and says he was justified by faith. Even before the law was given to Moses, Abraham was justified by faith. And so he uses Abraham as an example to show that we are justified by faith, not by keeping the law, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, but we are justified by faith. And so in chapter 4 of Romans, he uses Abraham as that example. And then in chapter 5, you know, he talks about, you know, we have been, in 5:1, I'll just read this real quickly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the theme of what he just talked about, says we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see the victor over sin. And then farther down in chapter 5, in verses 12 through 21, he uses Adam as an illustration. So we just talked about Adam. What came through Adam to mankind? Sin. You know, so sinful nature came through Adam, and everybody who followed is also sinful. And so he's used that as an illustration. He said, you know, it's similar to how all sin entered the world through one man, so through Christ, peace. We have peace, we have forgiveness in Christ. And so let's read verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5. Like I said, I apologize, there's a lot of scripture this morning, but I think it's important to key in on some of these. And I won't unpack it. This could be sermons worth, several days worth. But I think it helps give context to Genesis. So Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Basically, in essence, saying, like Christ. You know, we have righteousness through Christ in a similar way that through one man, righteousness came through Christ. You know, sin came in the world through Adam. In verse 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, we see that victory through Jesus Christ. In 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, the penalty, like we just talked about, the penalty of sin is condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It says, and it will continue about the law. But that really captures, I think, the essence of what we see in Adam in Genesis, and then what we see in Christ in the New Testament. We see by one man, there's righteousness and justification and life through Jesus Christ. And so Adam, says he brought sin and death. There's a spiritual aspect of that. There's a spiritual death because there was, at that point, the presence of sin. And then there was also a physical death. This body was corrupt with sin, so there was a physical death we see from that point on. And then because of that, there's also an eternal death. Because of that sin, there had to be a judgment. And so there we see an eternal death as well that is now present. But, on the contrary, Christ brought grace and life. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Christ, I love this, Christ's obedience overcame man's disobedience. It was sufficient to overcome that penalty, that power of sin. And so here we see the sufficiency of Christ. If you look at Hebrews, that's what it's our Tuesday Bible study. We've been focusing in on Hebrews. And what do we see in Hebrews? Anybody who's there on Tuesdays? In regards to Christ, he is supreme. Supreme overall. He is sufficient overall as the great high priest. He is sufficient to offer, as a sacrifice for our sins. So we see the sufficiency of Christ. And he died for, who did he die for? Did he die for the healthy? Did he die for those who have their act together? No. What do we see all throughout Scripture? Who'd he die for? For sinners. If we take a quick look back at verses 6 through 8, I'm sorry. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. And so here we see his grace is sufficient to, for us at our worst. We see that he is sufficient to pay the penalty of sin. 1 Corinthians, I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the gospel. This is the clear-cut gospel. If anybody asks you, what's the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. It says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That right there is a quick summary of the gospel. If you forget where to go, remember that one passage to succinctly say this is the gospel. And so he died for what? For sinners. He died for sins in accordance with scriptures. And I love that. Even at our worst, our lowest, our darkest, our ugliest times, Christ is sufficient. He died for us, even when we have nothing to offer him. And not just that, but his death was sufficient. I mean, not for us as sinners, but it was sufficient once for all. Let's turn over to Romans 6. I told you we'd get a finger workout this morning. Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. And this talks about being dead to sin and alive to God. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And I love that. So, and it continues in 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here we see, again, the victor of Jesus, the victor over sin in Jesus, in his sufficiency, in that he died for sinners. His death was sufficient once for all. And he brings freedom to believers. We're kind of doing the Romans walk this morning. If you look at, you can turn there, but if we look at Romans 8, 1 and 2, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So that brings freedom. He is sufficient because he brings freedom from sin. Freedom from what? Death. And if you look at the verbiage, you know, look at the wording he used, is it taken lightly when he talks about sin? No. How does he say the penalty of that is? Death. Kind of strong wording there, right? You know, but on the contrary, you know, contrast that, what do you see? You see life in Christ. If you compare, we always talk about this, compare and contrast in Scripture. And I love this one. And so there we see, you know, the victory over sin. And then here we see, next I want to talk about the confrontation of sin. And this is what is, I think, a critical element in revival. And we've talked about it, not directly, but indirectly, that you have to confront sin. You have to address the things in your life that are holding you back, that are in the way. And for some, you know, for unbelievers, what is the message? It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. What does he say? He says, repent. You look at the prophets, if you look at the major prophets, the minor prophets, in the latter part of the Old Testament, repent. Repent and turn to God. So that's the message for unbelievers. If you look at Acts 2, you know, it was after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled believers. Peter preached a sermon, and he shared the gospel in that sermon. He shared the, you know, the good news of Christ. And in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How awesome is that? But it's also, you know, I love that because there's a promise because it says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a great responsibility in there, and what is that? What's the action you must take? You must repent for the forgiveness of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so this is a confrontation required for the unbeliever. You must address sin. You know, God's original design was that we would be sinless. We would have fellowship face to face. Adam fellowed, you know, he walked with God in the garden. You know, he had fellowship with God, and then sin separated him from that. And so there's a penalty for that. So for the unbeliever, the message is repent and turn to Christ. But there's also a message for believers that we must address sin. You know, so for the believer, we've addressed that sin. We've repented, we've turned to Christ. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Most of you will be familiar with these verses, verses 12, or verses 1 and 2. And Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, it's a difficult book, but I challenge you to spend time in Hebrews. It really unpacks the Old Testament and what the new covenant, what Jesus Christ, how he is sufficient over everything that was in the Old Testament, the law that they had to keep, the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law. And so in Hebrews 12, this comes after what is known as the Hall of Faith, the by faith chapter. As he gives these examples of Old Testament believers who by faith were declared righteous. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these believers who had faith and went before us, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And maybe I should have just parked here in this passage this morning. But this really shows, all right, for believers, what are we to do? I mean, this message is to the Hebrew, mainly the audience is three. The audience is to the Jewish believers, the Jewish unbelievers who were intellectually convinced of the gospel, but they hadn't put their trust in it. They hadn't trusted in Jesus Christ. And then those who aren't intellectually convinced in the gospel. And so that's who the audience is that the writer is talking to in Hebrews. And so he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside, let us stow away, let us shed, let us get rid of the old, let us get rid of every weight and sin which clings so closely. And as you go through Hebrews, it talks about the weight. What was some of the weight from the maybe baggage from the Old Testament? They were clinging to their ceremonial law. So the dues, you know, things they had to do, they had to sacrifice bulls and goats and do these things and you know, go to the priest to offer sacrifices and for repentance. And that's what he's saying. He's like, get rid of, he's saying, lay aside every weight, you know, those things that you're holding on to that aren't necessary anymore under Jesus Christ. Because he is a better covenant. He is a better hope. So lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And I never thought about this before, that he points out two different things. What does he point out? Obviously, he points out sin. Part of the reason we're here, because he addresses sin. But he also points out weight. And so he's like, something that weighs you down, it's not necessarily something sinful. It may be if it's pulling you, if it's getting in the way of you and God. But it may be something that's, you know, that's not overtly sinful, but it's weighing you down. It's holding you back from trusting in Christ, from following Christ. And so he's saying, don't cling to those things. Let them go. You know, got to watch, I love track and field. I did 9 years of track growing up. I love track and field. So when it's on TV, I get to, I get great joy out of seeing, you know, the competition. But yesterday there was a big meet, national USA meet. And what do? You know, they warm up with their jogging suits. Then when the race comes, what do? They take all that off. They put their light shoes on with spikes so they can run faster, they get traction. They don't have that weight, those things physically holding them back. So they can what? So they can run as fast and as hard as they can. And so, you know, it's kind of an illustration. Lay that aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so sin, you know, it says the weight and sin. So it first addresses unbelief. And we must first repent. We must first turn to Christ. Because he is what? He's the founder. He is the author. He is the originator of our faith. And let us focus on Christ. I love it. He doesn't just leave it there and say, let us turn this aside. He gives us something to put in its place, and that is Christ. Let us focus on Christ. Because he is the perfecter who makes us complete. MacArthur, he says in one of his commentaries, he says, you know, endurance, he says, it's the steady determination to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down, to give up. And I love that, the steady determination to keep going, to stay focused on Christ. Even when it's hard, stay focused on Christ. Even when temptations come up, stay focused on Christ. Lay your sin aside. Stay focused on Christ, because He's already what we talked about. He's the victor. And so if he's victorious, we stay focused on him, we can be victorious. And finally, and this I think will make it, you know, keep making it personal, is Colossians. Let's turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. You know, as we talk about this, it's easy to keep sin generic, because it gets painful when you when you address sin. And I know, Mark, if you pray with him and you're bringing up sin, you say, God, you know, I pray for this sin. He's like, what is that sin? Name it. If you don't name it, it's easy to just escape it and justify it in our mind. But he says, name your sin. And Colossians helps name some of the sins that we may deal with. And so Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is the key. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. He's saying here, as unbelievers, you walked in them. You had no other way to walk except in your sin. It says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so here we see, we're what? We're putting off the old. We're laying aside the old, the sin, the weight that holds us back. And what are we doing? Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And the beauty of it is, you know, when we do that, when we put off the old self, we put on the new, and we focus on Christ, we become more like what's in our focus. The more our eyes, the more our heart, the more our minds are clued into Christ, are clued in to Scripture, are clued into prayer, focusing on Christ, we have no choice except to be conformed, to be transformed like Christ, into his image. So set your mind on holiness. Set your mind on righteousness. And, you know, just like there's strong wording, the penalty of sin is what? Is death. You know, if you want to kill death, you can't do it easily, can you? No. You have to kill it. Take strong action against it. You know, be constantly putting the things of Christ in focus. And so when we talk about revival in the church, it starts individually. It starts individually in our hearts, and then it grows. It grows. You know, you may have people you're talking to, and you're testifying to what God is doing in your life. You're testifying to his power, you know, how he gives you hope, how he gives you comfort. You may be going through the worst things. You may be going through illnesses. You may be going through cancers. I love Dan Garlick's testimony. In the worst case scenario with his pancreatic cancer, he says, I have peace because I know that God will be faithful. Amen. You know, his because he is so focused on Christ and being faithful to him, that even the devastating, you know, possible outcome of cancer won't hold him back. It doesn't slow him down. And so, like I said, revival requires that individual heart, that individual revival, and then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and we see a collective revival in the church. And so we say all this, we see, like I said, we see the destruction, we see the devastation of sin, we see Christ as the victor over sin, the confrontation of sin for the unbeliever to repent, for the believer to stay focused on Christ, to lay aside the sin, the weight that holds you back, and to focus on Christ. And then finally, we'll close with this in Revelation 21. You can say we went through the whole Bible today, from Genesis to Revelation. And I do not recommend this type of structure if you're teaching the Bible. We're all over the place. So I pray that the Lord speaks through this. But here we see in Revelation 21, you know, in Genesis, we saw God's original design. We saw the fall of man. And then here we see God's original design restored. And John writes in verse 1 of chapter 21, So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Again, as originally designed in Genesis, the dwelling place he communed with and you know, had that fellowship, face-to-face fellowship with man. It says, "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Former things are what? Sin. Sin has passed away, has been dealt with. And I love this passage because here we see God's original design again restored in the new heaven and the new earth. There's no impurity in the New Jerusalem. There can be no impurity, no sin in the presence of God. And so if we're to have that dwelling, that fellowship with him, as it talks about in verse 3, there can't be any impurity. It's awesome, if you think about it. Restored back to the design as God intended. And then dwelling place, again, where God lives, man lives with God. Redeemed, restored, in right relationship with God. Have fellowship with God. You know, compared to the Adam and Eve, how they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And then here we see restored into dwelling place with God. And this comes, if you look at before this comes after judgment. You know, after judgment, after sin is dealt with, he condemns sin, he defeats Satan, and then there's what? There's restoration. There's the glory of the Lord. And so we must address sin. We must repent. And so like I said, this is, prepping for this has been, it's been waiting on me, I'm not going to lie. Because you can't talk about sin to this level without first addressing it in your own life. And so I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you. Today, if you hear his voice, listen to it. While the time of grace is still here, while you have the opportunity, if you haven't repented, repent, turn to Christ. If you are a believer, lay the sin, lay the things that weigh you down, and turn to Christ, focused on Christ. This is where revival begins, is by addressing sin. We pray for revival. We talk about revival. We preach about revival. But it begins in the hearts of God's people. And so together, let's pray. Let's, you know, let's turn our hearts, let's turn our minds to Christ on a daily basis as you spend time with the Lord this week. I pray that you'll be able to meditate on some of these passages. That you'll be able to ask the Lord, "God, what in my life is some of the sin? What is some of the weighty things that are holding me back?" And so with this, I want to close this morning. Let's just spend some time in prayer. Father God, as we come this morning, Lord, it is with Lord, it is with great, I don't even know the words, Father. It is just great with great humility that I come, Lord, because seeing the original design that you created in Genesis, Lord, the perfection that you had, the communion that you had with man, Lord, is such a beautiful picture just of an awesome creator. And Lord, we can see from the fall of man in Genesis to redemption and glorification and revelation, Lord, we see a love that is incredible. Lord, we see a faithfulness that you have for your people. And so, God, we rejoice as we come this morning, Lord, we rejoice that you are faithful to your people, Lord, that you are merciful, Lord, that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so, Lord, I pray that this message this morning would reach lives. Lord, that this would not go out without accomplishing your purpose. Lord, that this would not end here, that as we walk out of this building, that we would put some of these things into practice. That we would turn to you, that we would look on you, the author. Lord, you're the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, sometimes that perfecting, we understand, sometimes that takes, it takes difficulty. It takes being put in the fire, Lord, being tested. But Lord, may we be faithful. Lord, give us the faith, give us the perseverance, give us the endurance to be faithful. So at the end, when you come in your presence, you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, that is my heart for each and every person here. Lord, that is my heart for this church, that we would be faithful with the gospel that you've given us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you this morning. We give you all the glory that is due your name. Amen.